Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see you folks. I've enjoyed visiting with you people. You know, the Lord calls His people the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And it's a wonderful privilege to be part of God's family, isn't it? Of our Heavenly Father. So I've enjoyed chatting with you at lunchtime and all that. But today, my son-in-law who came with me, we have to catch a plane. And they don't wait for slow pokes. So I'll be leaving the campgrounds as soon as I finish my talk today. And I won't be here even for lunch. So I'll miss the opportunity to chat with more of you today. But you're a very warm, loving group. Everywhere you go, if you meet some fellow Adventists, you know they're your own brothers and sisters. Isn't that true? It doesn't take much time to bond with fellow believers like that. I thought there was another announcement. Oh, well, this is just a personal announcement. I lost a book. I was reading it on the plane, and I know I had it when we came to the campground. And I went to the Lost and Found. The name of the book is God and Evolution, and it's a very good study of how Darwin's theory, it doesn't hold water, you know. But I went to the Lost and Found they have in the office, and it wasn't there. But I thought I'd mention that if anybody sees that, you could turn it into Elder Bogess or someone. I could buy another book. Not that expensive, but I've got that one almost finished. I mark my books. Maybe you do too. And so I have to go through all that again, I guess, to make it valuable to me. But today we're continuing what we were talking about yesterday, which is God's gift, His guiding gift of the Spirit of prophecy. And yesterday we established that questions that people have are answered in the Bible, or arguments that they have that are against the whole thing are there in the pages of Scripture. And we learned when people say, oh, she was a woman. And yet God never used a woman for a prophet. And we showed that indeed there were 10 of them mentioned on the pages of Scripture. Or another one they'll say is, she never wrote a book that's included in the Bible. The Bible ended, it was compiled centuries ago. And we know that there are many full-fledged prophets mentioned in the Bible. John the Baptist, it was one of the, he was one that was pointed out by Jesus as being perhaps the greatest of the prophets, and he didn't write a book in the Bible either. Or a third objection is that there's no way that there's a last day prophet. Here we are living in the last days of Earth's history, perhaps. I shouldn't say perhaps. We are, aren't we?
That's right.
Amen is right. But they say that the prophets ended when the last apostle died. And yet we saw scriptures where Joel and Peter and others talking about these spiritual gifts at the very end of time. And Jesus said, beware of false prophets in the last days. And how can there be a false prophet if there's not at least one true prophet? So you should be able to deal with these objections and help people to understand, or at least have an open mind, that such a thing could be, and the Bible says would be. But how do we know that Ellen White was a true prophet? Joseph Smith of the Mormon, the Latter-day Saints, he claimed to be a prophet and wrote two or three books. Mary Baker Eddy, who started the Christian Science Church, certainly, she claimed to be inspired. I don't know if she called herself a prophet, but she wrote Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And we saw that those two examples that I gave have false statements right on the face of it. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to recognize the falsehoods that they have, as we pointed out yesterday. But now we want to examine Ellen G. White. And I don't have time in this one study to go deeply into her background and life. We'll mention little details. I think denominational history is a fascinating study, and we could have a whole study on the pioneers of the message and that. But we're going to, instead of all that, focus on the visions that she had. I mentioned yesterday that we say that the proof of the pudding is in the eating, but the proof of a prophet has to be the visions, what their claims are, what they claim to have seen, and what God supposedly told them. And I think before you leave here, you'll see some good evidence that nobody could have known the things that she knew and revealed except God Himself. So she was a favored individual. Let's go on now, but let's have one more word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for bringing us here. We pray that You will open our ears and minds to receive what You have for us today. So be with us and bless us according to Your loving Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to take a quick look at an outstanding American woman named Ellen G. White. And that's a real, her signature. It's not just somebody else. That's the way she often wrote her name. She was born in 1827 and died in this, the 20th century of 1915. So let's answer just very briefly question one. Who was this woman named Ellen G. White? The G stands for Gould, which was a family name, Ellen Gould White. She married a man, a young preacher, an Adventist preacher named James, and her name became Ellen White. They had four sons, and the one that was most helpful to her, two of them died earlier in life, but his name was William Clarence White. And she often called him, almost always called him, Willie. And he was a great help to her through his whole life. He was a very distinguished man. Her husband, James, died, about 20, I don't know, maybe 30 years before she did. And so she had to be on her own, and she was really thankful to the Lord. He was a blessing to her in every way he could be throughout his life and hers. Now, her amazing life and ministry are impossible to capture in one brief program, so I'm just going to hit on the essentials, which I think are her remarkable God-given visions. Her first vision happened in 1844. It was late in the year. It was in December. She was visiting at a friend's house overnight. And at morning worship, there were three other young ladies that came along, and while they were in worship and praying, she was taken into vision for the first time, and it was a view of God's people. They seemed to be on a narrow pathway. The Bible speaks of the narrow road, and Jesus is at the end there. They're going to the holy city. And it seemed that Jesus was there to encourage his people. Notice how precipitous the slope is there. Some were falling off. They were falling off because they didn't stay on that straight and narrow. And they didn't make it all the way to the end. But the others kept on going, and she had that encouragement. That vision was an encouragement to the disappointed Adventists when Jesus didn't come in October of that year, as you know. But she says that after I had the vision and God gave me light, He bade me deliver it. But I shrank from it. I was young. She was only 17. And I thought they would not receive it from me. But God called her to His work as the weakest of the weak. I might say that just before she had that vision, God had called two young men. One was named William Foy, the other was Hazen Foss. And they each refused it. They were reluctant to do it too. And they just did not accept that great honor and privilege, really. So God took, he gave each one of them a vision. He took the vision from them. They couldn't even remember it much later. And he said, I will turn to the weakest of the weak. These two young men, worried that people would think they were crazy. They started telling them, I had a vision. So that was one reason why they refused. Well, as I say, God said that he would choose the weakest of the weak. And that was Ellen Harmon. Her parents' name were Harmon. They were a very nice-looking couple, and she was a twin. Her name was Ellen. Her twin sister was Elizabeth. And Elizabeth never became an Adventist. Isn't that the way sometimes in a family? At any rate, she was sickly. She had an early injury in her young childhood. In the third grade, coming home from school, a troublesome classmate was walking ahead of them, and she picked up a rock and threw it. She was walking home with her sister Elizabeth and another fellow student, and it happened to hit her right in the face, really. And it did, it knocked her out, and they carried her. She was bleeding. They carried her to a store where she came through, but she was injured very badly there. And at 17, she was still sick. She had to drop out of school in the third grade. She never recovered from that completely. She tried to go back a couple times, and the teacher tried to help her. She couldn't concentrate too well. Sometimes she was weak, and she could hardly hold a pencil, and so forth. So God said, I'll go to the weakest of the weak. When she was 17, at that time in her life, I'm not a doctor, and I don't know if the doctors of that day diagnosed tuberculosis, but they say that she would cough up blood and that, which seems to be a disease of the lungs. She was only a youngster, really, a teenager, 17 years old, and she herself was very timid and reluctant. Most of us don't like to get up in front of people and talk and so forth, and she was certainly one of those. It was winter in the state of Maine where she lived, and her parents lived. So it was a cold climate. Her family was without money. They had no resources really to help her in any special way. And she was, in those days, very seriously worried and nervous about travel. It was all horse and buggy and so forth through all kinds of weather and mud. But actually, she was a world traveler later. She traveled much more than any of us here, and it wasn't always too pleasant. But truth is often stranger than fiction. And this girl, who was very reluctant, ended up being a wonderful servant of God. God comforted her and calmed her fears. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. I will be with you to strengthen you and sustain you." And she had angels that would, she would see an angel very often. She had nearly 2,000 prophetic dreams and visions over 70 years. She was 17 then. She died 70 years later, really. Each of those had varying lengths of time. Some were very brief, and one lasted for 4 hours. Well, like Moses and Jeremiah, if you look at their early contact with God, both of them were very reluctant to accept the office of prophet when God tapped them on the shoulder. And Ellen White, too, obviously did not choose her work. She wasn't trying to push herself forward and be a self-made, famous spiritual person. Not at all. But as a faithful and devoted Christian, she finally accepted it before God came and told her the second time that I will sustain you. I know you're worried, but I'm going to be with you every step of the way. But before that, she had three or four sleepless nights. She could hardly eat. She could hardly sleep. And she finally did accept it as a calling. And she was faithful all those 70 years of active service. But sometimes she would wish for release. She was just human enough to write these words in 1892, much later in her ministry. She says, I walk with trembling before God. I know not how to speak or trace with pen the large subjects of the atoning sacrifice. I tremble for fear I shall belittle the great plan of salvation by cheap words. I bow my soul in awe and reverence before God and say, who is sufficient for these things? These are some pictures at different stages of her life. Photography was a new science, really, but it was just starting out in her day. And here she is speaking at the Battle Creek Tabernacle during the 1901 General Conference session. Everywhere she went, people wanted her to speak and tell them what she has seen and heard. The Battle Creek Tabernacle, it was a magnificent building. I don't know if it's still standing or not. But it was called the Dime Tabernacle because when they had this vision of building it or trying to build a nice church there, they didn't have much money, but they said, if everybody, even the kids, would turn in a dime, it'll add up. And it succeeded in building, paying for this Dime Tabernacle in Battle Creek. The second vision, second question, can you describe for us her vision? Well, the answer is yes. There were many eyewitnesses, a lot of records about this. It's no mystery at all. But remember that God spoke to our forefathers, the writer of Hebrews says, at many times and in various ways. Well, here are two of those, the main two ways. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known unto him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Those two things are mentioned here. A vision is when the prophet is awake, and a dream is when he or she is sleeping. And our dreams are like that. They're sort of like a motion picture. We see actions and so forth. We hear words, a few words at least, while we are asleep. And that's the way hers were. Her divine enlightenment came mostly in a visual scene. She would hear words. Sometimes she would hear an angel giving her a verbal message of words. But a lot of the times, most of the time, it was seeing some scene, and then she would have to describe that and put it in her own words, and the Holy Spirit would guide her, even choosing words at times. She could sometimes write fast. You and I have to stop and think, how should I put this? But she wrote so much, more than almost any other person in history, as we'll show you later. And the Holy Spirit guided her wonderfully well. But there were some verbal elements too. But most of the time she would say, I was shown something, a scene, a picture. She'd see people that she never met before. Well in advance, she might meet that person 5 years later and recognize them. But she says this often, I was shown this, I was shown that. The same angel messenger was always present. I know that Daniel had Gabriel come to him the same one. He was the one who took Lucifer's place. But he came to Daniel on more than one occasion, the same angel, and she had that experience too. And she would recognize his voice and the way he looks and so forth. Her son, Willie, once asked her, he said, "Mother, you speak of dreams." She not only had visions, but she had dreams in the middle of the night, and she'd have to get out of bed at 3 in the morning and write that out before she forgot and so forth. But Willie asked her, "Everyone has dreams, so how do you know? I mean, you have maybe ordinary dreams too, so how do you know that this is a dream from God?" And she said, "Because I always see the same angel messenger." And I don't know if you've heard about Elmshaven. It's part of Adventist history. This was her last home. She and James hardly had a home to live in most of the time because they were always on the road. They were always going from coast to coast. From the Atlantic to the Pacific, she would travel many times in her life. But she finally retired in Northern California. It's not too far from San Francisco. And they called it Elmshaven. Here's a colored picture of it. And her bedroom was on the second floor bedroom where you see those windows. And I mention it because neighbors, there weren't neighbors right next door, just within stone's throw, but there were several neighbors who lived in that area that could see the house easily. And they testified that sometimes if they got up in the middle of the night for some reason, they would see a bright light in her bedroom. What was that light? It was from the angel that was talking to her at that time in the middle of the night. And they say it happened regularly. So that's an interesting fact, too, from disinterested, neutral witnesses. And not only that, those neighbors, but when she would give her visions in public and they would happen, she never knew when a vision was coming. She might be in a meeting, and while she's speaking, she's interrupted by God with another vision. And there were crowds of people present who were eyewitnesses too. This is a very good book I could recommend to you. It's not too expensive, a paperback. And I got a lot of the material that I'm going to share with you today from this book. It's by Herbert Douglas, a very wonderful worker in our church. He's had many positions of honor. But it's called They Were There, and that print is rather small, but it says it's stories. This is so small even for me. Stories of those who witnessed Ellen White's prophetic gift and believed. That's good. Witnessing it is one thing, but skeptics might go away unbelieving. But these were people who lived at the time Ellen White did, and they left records. They would sign affidavits, sworn affidavits, of this is what I saw. And they kept those on file for our benefit today. So I would recommend you could share. It's got 24 stories of different visions that were selected for their being outstanding. They Were There by Herbert Douglas. Here is testimony of trustworthy witnesses. They were there. They saw Ellen White. They heard her speak. Why do their stories matter to us today? Well, because this whole crowd of witnesses, and there were many others that Herbert Douglas didn't even put in that book, over and over again, they offer credible evidence that can help confirm the belief even of doubters. If they have an open mind, even if they're doubters at the beginning, they'll say, indeed, she was inspired. Just as the centurion at the cross said, indeed, this was, truly this was the Son of God. One thing that the witnesses noticed is that the length of her visions varied. Some of her visions were long, lasting for hours. And on one occasion, I told you, it was 4 hours. That was an exception, though. Others were very brief, only a few minutes or even seconds. But surprisingly enough, even a very brief vision was packed with information. It's remarkable. You know, people who have computers know that they can go on the internet and download a document that's miles away on another computer somewhere. And that document might be 200 pages, 300 or 400 pages long, and you can press a button and it'll download it in just a few seconds. It's marvelous, the technology. Well, some of hers were like that. And I know this says examples. I'm not going to stop to give you plural with an S at the end. I'll give you just one that I thought illustrates it well. At a camp meeting in 1870, they asked the congregation to kneel in prayer. This is her son, Willie, testifying. And he says, at this camp meeting, Father, that's James' wife, offered a prayer, and then Mother began to pray. And after she had prayed about 1 minute, she stopped in the middle of her prayer. It wasn't finished. There was silence long enough to count up to 40 or 50, about half a minute. And he continues, he says, I was kneeling with the congregation, and I turned to see what was causing the silence. And just then, she burst forth again and continued and completed her beautiful prayer. Well, during that silence of 30 seconds, a revelation was given to her. And later, Mother wrote diligently for about 2 weeks the information that was shown her in that vision, that half-minute pause in her prayer. She had so much to write, it covered many pages that ended up in the testimonies and so forth from that 30-second pause. Now, another question is, what was there physical phenomena, anything like that, that we could use as evidence with the vision? The answer is yes, she had the same physical phenomena as the Bible prophets. The Bible describes some of these things. And in the book of Numbers, just in these few verses of Numbers 24, they give several mentions, as if they want to make a point, several mentions that the eyes of the prophet were open. They weren't closed. They were lifted up as if the prophet is looking up to heaven and listening to the voice of God. And that's the way it was with young Ellen White, as you see here. Her eyes were open pleasantly, not like a crazy person or something. It was a pleasant expression on her face, and wasn't anything scary or spooky. But her eyes were open. Now, going on for a second phenomenon, in the book of Daniel, it gives you a very good description of the fact that he did not breathe during his vision. And that's exactly the way it was with Ellen. And this is really impressive to me, because it's almost impossible for anybody to stop breathing. But Daniel did during his vision. It's very plain there. And this is in the 10th chapter of Daniel. And the same thing is true with Ellen White. They have sworn testimony. Now, one example I'll give you comes from a Dr. Kellogg, Dr. M.G. Kellogg. He was the younger brother of both John Harvey Kellogg, who built the famous Battle Creek Sanitarium, and the third brother in that family was W.K. Kellogg, who became a millionaire from cornflakes fame. But this Dr. Kellogg was himself a medical doctor, and he describes a vision that he witnessed in Michigan in 1853. Sister White was in vision about half an hour, and as she went into vision, everyone seemed to feel the presence of God there, everyone in the audience. We were engaged in prayer, and he says, I was praying at the time. As Sister White gave that triumphant shout of glory, 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 she often would do that, three shouts of glory, and each one was at a different degree of volume. Well, Brother White, the husband, arose, and he informed the audience that his wife was in vision. And after stating the manner of her visions, he said that she did not breathe in vision, and he invited anyone in the audience who wished to do so to come forward and examine her. Well, Dr. Drummond, who was a physician, and he was also a first-day preacher, and who, before he saw her in vision, had declared that her visions were of hypnotic origin, and he himself could give her a vision. Well, he stepped forward, and after a thorough examination, he turned very pale, and he said, she doesn't breathe. And Dr. Kellogg himself continues. He says, I'm quite certain that she didn't breathe on that occasion or on any of the several other times that I've witnessed. And he adds that the coming out of the vision was as marked as her going into it. The first sign that the vision was ended was in her again beginning to breathe. She drew her first breath deep and long and full in a manner that showed her lungs were entirely empty of air. And after drawing that first breath, several minutes passed before she drew the second, which filled her lungs precisely as before, and then a pause of 2 minutes, and a third inhalation, after which the breathing was normal. And that's signed M.G. Kellogg, M.D. Now, many other individuals testified of being present like this, and they tried other tests, too, to see if she wasn't breathing. They held a lighted candle close to her eyes. Well, this doesn't show she wasn't breathing. But you know your eye, when there's a bright light, the pupil automatically contracts so you don't have shocked by that bright light. And if you're, on the other hand, if you're in a dark room, the pupil dilates, and it's a reflex. You don't have to think about it. It's a reflex action. Well, they would hold this candle close to her eyes, and not a muscle moved. Her eyes didn't change at all, even though it is an automatic reaction. Then they would bring a mirror sometimes, a looking glass, and hold it over her mouth while she talked. And it wasn't fogged up at all. You hold a mirror in front of your mouth or nose, and the warm air coming out is going to fog it up. Didn't do that at all. They would take a lighted candle again, and this time hold it close to her lips as possible without burning, and in direct line with her breathing in case she breathed, without the slightest flicker of the flame. Now let me give you one final testimony here. It should be enough to convince anyone. It's from Daniel Bordeaux. He was a young man here, but he later became a minister and a missionary in California in those early days. But he says, on June 28, 1857, I saw Ellen White in vision for the first time. I was an unbeliever in the visions. But one circumstance convinced me that her visions were of God. To satisfy my mind as to whether she breathed or not, I first put my hand on her chest sufficiently long to know that there was no heaving of the lungs any more than if she had been a corpse. It was just static, no movement at all. I then placed my hand over her mouth, pinching her nostrils between my thumb and fingers. He was bold enough to do that and James White gave him license to do that. So that it was impossible for her to exhale or inhale air. I held her thus with my hand about 10 minutes, long enough for anyone to suffocate under ordinary circumstances. Well, she was not in the least affected by this ordeal. And since witnessing this wonderful phenomenon, Daniel Bordeaux says, I have not once been inclined to doubt the divine origin of her visions. So you see that her wonderful phenomenon here, it must be God-given, is attested by many eyewitnesses. A third factor here of the physical phenomenon is that Daniel, there again in the 10th chapter, Gabriel is visiting him, and he just about faints. He says he had his face to the ground, and Gabriel had to lift him up because he lost all his strength momentarily, and then he was given supernatural strengthening. And that's the same thing that was happened on occasion, not all the time, but on occasion it happened several times, of supernatural strength. And the example we're going to focus on is an interesting incident when she had to meet the opposition of critics who were lying about her, and their names, two men named Sargent and Robbins. It happened at the home of, the story begins at the home of Otis Nichols, who was a faithful Adventist. He was a man of some means. He had a printing business. He lived a few miles south of Boston. And God gave Ellen Harmon a power that none could argue against. Sometimes, fearing opposition, men sought by deception even to avoid her because they knew she had power. So it was with two fanatics in Boston whose names were Sargent and Robbins, who claimed one of their teachings was that it is a sin to work. We should just rely on God, and if you go out and work, you're relying on yourself, so you should stop that. I don't know how you're going to live, but they say you'll stop it. And they also declared that Ellen Harmon's visions were of the devil. Well, in the summer of 1845, Otis Nichols, a faithful Adventist, as I say, invited Miss Harmon and her sister Sarah. She had another older sister than the twins. Sarah to go with them and visit at his home in Boston. They lived in Maine. Well, they accepted, and they were entertained by Mr. and Mrs. Nichols. And while they were there, I'll explain that slide in a moment, but here's more to the story. While they were there in Mr. Nichols' home, Sargent and Robbins came to Boston to visit, saying that they intended to stay all night. They were coming to Mr. Nichols' home. Well, Mr. Nichols welcomed them at the door, saying, Miss Sarah and Miss Ellen Harmon are in the house, and I want you to become acquainted with them. And right away they said, oh, no, they could not stay on second thought. And nothing could induce them even to set foot in the house. Well, said Mr. Nichols, if we come to Boston with Ellen Harmon, would she be given a chance to share her message, and will you hear her and judge? Oh, yes, they said. Come next Sunday. That'll be good. Come next Sunday. We'd like to hear her, they lied. Well, Mr. Nichols made plans then to drive with his family and the two sisters to Boston on Sunday. But Saturday night at family worship, God gave Ellen a vision. Awaking from it, she said, Brother Nichols, I'm not going to with you to Boston tomorrow. The Lord has shown me I must go to Randolph. He has a work for me to do there. And Randolph is 16 miles south of Boston rather than going north. But her host objected, I promised Sergeant and Robbins to meet them in Boston. Never mind that, she said. The Lord has bidden me to go the other way. But why? The Lord showed me that we'd understand it when we get there. And they did. For when they arrived at Randolph, there were Sergeant and Robbins. They thought they could neatly evade the meeting by this maneuver. Well, there were quite a few Adventists in Randolph, that little town of Randolph. And they were largely under the influence of those two troublesome men. The meeting was held in a home of a Mr. Thayer, but Sergeant and Robbins were in charge of the meeting. And they didn't want to give any chance, any opportunity to Ellen Harmon to speak or anything. But even during the intermission, they boasted that they could give her a vision. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. That she could have no vision while they were there. However, it was only a few minutes until she was taken into vision. With those thrilling shouts of glory, she lost all strength for a moment. Sometimes she wouldn't fall to the ground. She would just sort of swoon, and her husband would often catch her if there was any chance that she might fall. But she lost her strength for a moment, and then, filled with power, she began to proclaim her message. Her open eyes, which had a mild but intense gaze, fastened, it seemed, upon some distant object. And she spoke, but even though she was speaking, and we use breath to do that, no breathing was discernible. The two men were exasperated because her message was directed against them and their fanatical teachings. They tried to restrain her, but they could not. So they united in singing as loudly as they can, and then they took turns speaking and reading from the Bible in thunderous tones to drown her out. But still, Ellen's voice was clear enough to penetrate through their tones so that all could distinctly hear her. Even some of the followers of those men advised them to quit, stop that singing. But they shouted, "You are bowed to an idol. You are worshiping a golden calf if you listen to her." Well, Mr. Thayer, the owner of the house, was not fully satisfied that the vision was of the devil, as Sergeant and Robbins declared. He had heard that the devil might be exorcised by opening the Bible and presenting it to the medium. So taking a large family Bible from a table, he laid it across the breast of Ellen White while in vision. She had inclined backward against the wall in a corner. And immediately she arose and walked to the center of the room. With the heavy Bible wide open and holding it up in one hand as high as she could reach, announced the inspired testimony from God. Then, with her eyes directed upward, she began to quote scriptures from the Bible, pointing to them with her finger. And she wasn't looking at it. She was looking off in space. And the passages presented a chain of truth from the scriptures in direct contrast with their errors. Now, some of those present were sort of inquisitive or curious, and they stood up on a chair. You can see here on this side, you can see maybe that's Mr. Thayer, the owner of the house, And he's looking, is that verse that she's speaking and quoting out loud the one? And it was. And she would turn the pages to other portions of the scriptures and give verse after verse and point to them and say them without looking. And others could stand up on the chair too. And she had quoted them correctly. Now this was the longest of her nearly 2,000 visions. It continued for 4 hours. Till near sunset when she awoke out of it. Sergeant and Robbins were silenced when she held that Bible on her frail arm for so long a time. It was about 20 to 30 minutes, they estimate. And even a strong man, the leverage, if you hold it close to your body, you might hold it a while longer, but it was way extended on her arm. Well, that was quite a demonstration, and their power was broken, those two men. They left, departed with no acknowledgement. But those who had been deceived by their message were delivered from it. Here is, I guess that's about all in that. You can see that for yourself. These are Sergeant and Robin singing, trying to drown her out and so forth. But the other people are still hearing Ellen's voice. Here's the large Harmon family Bible. It's not the exact same Bible that was in Mr. Thayer's house, but it was a very similar one, and it weighs over 18 pounds. And they have that Bible in the Ellen G. White estate. I think that is in Washington, D.C., They have a vault there. This door is a metal door like they have in a bank, and it's as fireproof as they can make it and so forth, because these records are very precious. And they have people visit that. You can take students, can take a field trip, or just tourists who happen to be in the area, interested Adventists can go there and here's a college student, and maybe she's about the same age as Ellen White, and they're letting her try to hold that up, and she could hold it for, 2 or 3 minutes, but it doesn't compare with what God helped Ellen White to do. Now we come to the nitty-gritty, really. The important question, have any of her predictions come true? You've probably heard of a psychic named Jean Dixon. She was a psychic that lived in Washington, D.C., and she had a newspaper column in a lot of different newspapers that was syndicated, and she would tell people supposedly things that happened. But she was wrong so much that one expert who criticized her made up something that is, he called it the Jean Dixon effect. He said that she was right in her predictions. Remarkable. She was right. 100% of the time, I said that wrong. She was right in her predictions. 10% of the time. She was 100% right in her predictions 10% of the time. You and I can make a lucky guess sometime, can't we? We can predict the weather or something else, and it turns out we're right, but it's not because we're anything but lucky in our guess. So the answer is yes, an unequivocal yes. Many of her predictions have come true in countless cases. So let's consider a few of them. The first one I want to talk about is one of her early visions in 1849, not very long after she began. It was in the winter there, and James and Ellen were holding meetings in Oswego, New York. A young man attending the meetings, whose name was Hiram Patch, like a patch on your clothes, was uncertain about a matter. He didn't know what to do. Because although he and his fiancée were convicted by Ellen's messages, he believed they were right, yet the county treasurer declared those visions to be full of error. And the treasurer seemed to be such a good man, for he professed to have a great burden for the unconverted. And though just a layman, he wasn't a pastor, just a layman, he preached in the big church. And right then, he was holding a revival meeting in town. So this young man was torn in his feelings there. Hiram and his girlfriend were sincerely puzzled. And one evening they attended a meeting at the White's home. Ellen was taken into vision. And coming out of that vision, she turned to Hiram Patch and she said, "Wait a month, just a month, and you'll know for yourself the character of the persons who are engaged in this revival, who profess to have such a great burden for sinners." Well, Mr. Patch agreed to wait. And within 2 weeks, even, didn't have to wait the whole month, within 2 weeks, the county treasurer became very ill while praying at the meeting hall. And he was taken home, where he remained in bed. And so somebody had to take care of his office. He was the county treasurer, so the local constable and the sheriff were appointed to manage his office until he recovered. But while checking the books, the account books, they found a shortage of $1,000. Now, that was in 1849, and with the inflation and that would be $50,000 or more today. So they decided that the treasurer must somehow have taken money home by accident. Give him the benefit of the doubt, it was just a mistake. And they would go to his home and ask him. So it was arranged that the constable and sheriff, but they thought, on second thought, that they need to be cautious about this. So it was arranged that the constable and the sheriff would split up, and the constable would go around to the back door and the sheriff would knock on the front door. And that's what the sheriff did. He knocked on the front door, and almost immediately the back door opened and a woman ran out with a sack in her hand. And going quickly to a snowbank, she dug a hole, put in the sack, and covered it over. Well, inside, the sheriff got inside after being admitted. He asked the treasurer about the missing money. And raising his hand to heaven, the sick man cried, "I call God to witness, I know nothing about the money." And then his wife entered the room. And raising her hand, she says, "God is my witness that we do not have the money, and we know nothing about it." And just then, the constable entered the room, carrying the sack, and he said, "I saw you rush from the house carrying this sack and bury it, and it is marked $1,000. Well, the news spread quickly around town, and people were better able to make wise decisions. So was Hiram Patch and his fiancée, who remember those words of Ellen White. And within a month, they knew what to do, and they were married and became faithful members of the Remnant Church. This helped establish confidence in the people. This is one of my favorite visions, and maybe it'll end up being one of your favorites. It's called the Salamanca vision, because it was given to Ellen White when she happened to be in Salamanca, New York. That's a town not too big, perhaps, but it's in western New York, as you see there. This was in November 1890, while she was there. She had a vision in which she witnessed an important committee meeting of denominational publishing leaders. who had met in Battle Creek, that's about 300 miles west, to settle the future of an important church magazine. Our church publishes Review and Herald and Signs of the Times and other magazines. The next morning, Mrs. White tried to tell her son, Willie, the vision she had seen. I want to tell you about the vision I had last night. It had to do with an important matter. In the vision, I seemed to be in Battle Creek, and I was taken to the Review and Herald building, and the angel messenger said to me, follow me. But then, strangely, the vision was gone from her. She couldn't remember it. Twice she tried to describe the vision, but without success. Well, 4 months later, now this was 1891, she was back in Battle Creek preparing for the general conference to be held there in March. She took the 5:30 meeting each morning in the large tabernacle. And she also spoke on Sabbath afternoon to large audiences there. Elder Bogus has earlier meetings for the workers here. And that 5:30 meeting, we don't have them quite at 5:30, but they did. And she took that meeting, and I bet they were honored to hear her speak. And then she spoke, I say, on Sabbath afternoon. And on this Sabbath afternoon, she was giving a sermon. And she tried three times to tell that large crowd what had been shown her. She says, while at Salamanca, New York, she said, matters of importance were revealed to me. In the vision, I seemed to be in Battle Creek, and the angel messenger said, follow me. But then she hesitated. The scene was gone, and she could not call it to mind. Several times during that sermon, she tried to tell about the Salamanca vision, but without success. Of this, she said, I'll have more to say later. And she completed her sermon, and the meeting was dismissed. Well, as she was walking away after that meeting, the General Conference president came to her. Sister White, he asked, will you be with us in the morning? Because she always had that 5:30 meeting. And no, she replied, I feel weary, and I've given my testimony. You must make other plans for the morning meeting. Well, Sister White returned to her home. She lived in Battle Creek, tired and weary, and went to bed. And there were others who that night, after the close of the large evening meeting, went into a special meeting. It was a small group of men who met in one of the offices at the Review and Herald building. At that meeting were representatives of the Pacific Press, who published all of her Spirit of Prophecy books, and who also published the American Sentinel magazine. The American Sentinel magazine was a magazine of religious liberty. It's still being published here. Now we call it Liberty. And a lot of people, you probably know Liberty magazine for religious liberty. But also in that meeting were not just people from Pacific Press, but there were representatives of the Religious Liberty Association, the leaders of that. And they began to discuss and try to settle a very vexing question, the editorial policy of the American Sentinel. Someone locked the doors, proposing that those doors would not be unlocked until the question was settled. Well, 10 o'clock passed, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock struck, and the men were still there. 1 o'clock, and they had reached no decision. 2 o'clock, and the doors were still locked, and the men were hard at it. Well, a little before 3 o'clock that Sunday morning, the meeting ended in deadlock with the assertion on the part of the religious liberty men that unless the Pacific Press would accede to their demands and drop the terms like Seventh-day Adventist or the Sabbath from the columns of their magazine, they would no longer use it as the organ of the Religious Liberty Association. Well, that meant killing the paper. They unlocked the door, and the men went to their rooms. They went to bed, and they went to sleep. But God, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, sent his angel messenger to Ellen White's room at that time. At 3 a.m, she was aroused from sleep and instructed that she must go into that workers' meeting at 5:30, and there she must present to them what was shown her at Salamanca. I think this is wonderful. She dressed, she went to her bureau and took from it the journal in which she had made the record of what she had been shown to her. As the scene became clear in her mind again, she wrote more to go with it. And as the workers passed her home early that Sunday morning, William C. White, her son, among others, noticed that there was a light in her room. Strange, he said. Mother was not planning to attend the meeting today. She seems to have changed her mind. So he stepped into the house to see what she was doing. He found her dressed and putting on her bonnet to go to meeting. And she told her son that at 3 o'clock that morning, she had been roused from sleep and instructed to go into the workers' meeting and present what it was shown to her at Salamanca in the vision. Well, you may be assured that Willie White was interested. 5 times he had heard her begin to tell it. 5 times she had been prevented. They were just getting up from the prayer in the tabernacle as Mrs. White was seen coming in the rear door with a bundle of manuscripts under her arm. The president of the General Conference was the speaker, and he stopped what he was saying and addressed her. He said, "Sister White, we're happy to see you. Do you have a message for us?" "Indeed I do." I bet she does. "Indeed I do," she said, and stepped to the front. Then she began right where she had left off the day before. She told them that at 3 o'clock that morning she had been aroused from sleep and told to go to the workers' meeting and present what had been shown her at Salamanca four months before. "In the vision," she said, "I seemed to be in Battle Creek. I was taken to the Review and Herald office, and the angel messenger bade me follow me. I was taken to a room where a group of men were earnestly discussing a matter. There was a zeal manifest, but not according to knowledge." That's from Romans 10:2. She told them of how they were discussing the editorial policy of the American Sentinel, a magazine like this. She says, "I saw one of the men take a copy of the Sentinel, hold it high over his head, and say, 'Unless those articles on the Sabbath and the Second Coming come out of this paper, we can no longer use it as the organ of the Religious Liberty Association.'" Well, Ellen White spoke for an hour describing that meeting in which had been shown her things that were given to her months before, and giving counsel based on that revelation, and then she sat down. Well, the president of the General Conference didn't know what to make of it. He wasn't one of those invited to that meeting even, so he wasn't present. But they didn't have long to wait for an explanation, because a man stood up in the back and began to speak. "I was in that meeting last night." "Last night?" Sister White remarked. "Last night? I thought that meeting took place months ago when I was shown it in vision." "I was in that meeting last night, and I am the man who made the remarks about the articles in the paper, holding it high over my head. I'm sorry to say that I was on the wrong side, but I take this opportunity to make myself right. And he sat down. Another man stood to speak. It was the president of the Religious Liberty Association. He said, I was in that meeting too. Last night, after the close of the conference, some of us met in my room at the office where we locked the doors and discussed the questions and the matter that Sister White presented this morning. We remained in that room until 3 o'clock this morning. If I tried to give a description of what took place, I couldn't give it as correctly and exactly as it's been given by Sister White. I see now that we were in the wrong, and I want to correct my position. From the light given this morning, I acknowledge my error. Well, others spoke that day, and every man who was in the meeting testified that Ellen White had accurately described it. And before that day closed, the religious group were called together and they rescinded their action, which was made only 5 hours before. Now, you may wonder why it was that Ellen White was not allowed to tell that vision when 5 times she had tried to give it. If she had told it, it would have been said that it wasn't true. No such meeting had been held, right? But God, in His own time and in His own way, made it clear that this was His work. He was guiding. I'm glad for that. Amen. Thank you. He was guiding with His own hand on the wheel. Now, if the great God of heaven ever timed a message for the proper occasion, it was that Sunday morning in Battle Creek. And thank God, the message was accepted and followed. That was a long one. The other ones won't take quite so long. This is called The Mysterious Voice, and I like it too. It was in the early 1870s. James and Ellen White attended a summer camp meeting. Does that sound familiar to you? It was in Wisconsin, though. They arrived on the grounds of the encampment after the meetings had begun. Well, the people were assembled at that time in a large circus-like tent, and the speaker was well into his message. And the Whites paused at the back. They were just coming in the back door. They paused for a moment to look over where they might sit and so forth. Then Ellen took the arm of James, and they walked down the center aisle all the way to the front row of seats. James took his seat, but Ellen remained standing. Looking up at the minister, she pointed her finger at him in a way that only prophets can point, interrupting his sermon in an exceeding loud voice for everyone to hear. She said, "You have no business to be standing in that pulpit. You are not a fit man to be bringing a message to these people." The speaker stopped short. Amazement crossed the faces of all in the congregation. Had people known, as they later learned, that Ellen White had never met this man or even seen him in vision, nor did she know anything about him except what the Lord had revealed to her in vision. Amazement and awe would have been compounded if they knew those things at that moment. Ellen White had heard only the sound of the man's voice. Didn't see him in vision, but she heard his voice. And the Lord then instructed her that when she heard this voice, she was to deliver this message. Tell him that he is not a fit man to preach to the people. That there is a woman in Pennsylvania who calls him husband, and 2 children who call him father. And there is a woman here on this campground who calls him husband, and 6 children who call him father. When Ellen White delivered that message, the preacher bolted from the platform and disappeared. His sermon, like Schubert's Unfinished Symphony, remained forever unfinished. But sitting in the congregation that morning was the speaker's own brother. He now came forward and confirmed what Ellen White said was true. He had indeed been living a double life for some time, and most certainly deserved this unusual rebuke. The Spirit of God rested on that camp meeting, and a great revival followed. I have just a couple more. I hope I can squeeze them in. This was the famous San Francisco earthquake that happened in 2006, April of 2006. But she had two visions about this before it happened. She was at Loma Linda, California, well, let me go to this slide. This is the 2002 word that she got on it. And it's not the exact quote, but it's a paraphrase for briefness. In 1902, Ellen White warned that San Francisco and Oakland would be visited by the Lord because they were becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And she wrote that as a matter of record. But she had another vision while at Loma Linda in 1906 on April 16th. And she says, "There passed before me a most wonderful representation. During a vision of the night, I stood on an eminence, a high hill, from which I could see houses shaken like a reed in the wind. Buildings, great and small, were falling to the ground. Pleasure resorts, theaters, hotels, and the homes of the wealthy were shaken and shattered. Many lives were blotted out of existence, and the air was filled with the shrieks of the injured and terrified. The destroying angels of God were at work. One touch, and buildings as thoroughly constructed that men could regard them as secure against every danger quickly became heaps of rubbish. There was no assurance of safety in any place. I didn't feel in any special peril, but the awfulness of the scenes that passed before me, I cannot find words to describe. It seemed that the forbearance of God was exhausted and the judgment day had come. The angel who stood at my side then instructed me that but few have any conception of the wickedness existing in our world, and especially in the wickedness of the large cities." That was April 16th, and she wrote that down. 2 days later, on April 18th, after the scene of the falling buildings, I went to fill an appointment at a church in Los Angeles, which isn't that far from Loma Linda. And as we neared the church, we heard the newsboys crying, "San Francisco destroyed by an earthquake." And here's the Boston Post with a similar headline. She says, "With a heavy heart, I read the first news printed." Well, that is evidence. It was a great tragedy, of course, not only because of the earthquake, but because of fire. I guess they had gas lines that have gas lamps, and when the pipes broke from the shaking, something ignited them. They had terrible fires that devastated, too. So nothing was left but destruction in its wake. But they still haven't learned their lesson. In San Francisco, and this was about 6 years ago, this clipping, they were the first city in America to approve same gay marriages. Now this one is the World Trade Center that I'm sure we all remember, and she had a vision of this as well. We remember the magnificent buildings. They were architectural wonders. But here you see a plane flying by, but it doesn't fly by. It hits the second tower. It goes behind that first tower there and hits the second one up high. And then another plane, a second plane, comes and hits that first tower down lower with a great ball of fire. And people wondered, what is this? What's happening? Well, some victims who were inside those buildings jumped to certain death rather than be cooked alive. There you can see one body. Here you can see one, two, three more bodies, choosing to die that way rather than the other way. And it was just awful for everyone who witnessed it, and there was nothing. I was watching that on TV, and I knew that the fire was bad enough, but I didn't expect the buildings to collapse, did you? I thought, well, the buildings are going to suffer great damage there, but they'll still be standing. The next thing I knew, right before our eyes, the whole thing fell into rubble. And the Washington Post, even in that small print, it says, as mentioned in the Washington Post, this question, was prophecy fulfilled? I'll read this to you. At first, she just mentions a correction of false rumors. She asks, how comes the word that I have declared that New York is to be swept away in a tidal wave? This I have never said. She often had corrections to make. But then she goes on from this and she says, I have no light in particular in regard to what is coming on New York, only that I know that one day the great buildings will be thrown down. Scenes will take place, the fearfulness of which we cannot imagine. That's pretty much. She says, I have only this to say. And she says quite a lot right there. On one occasion, this is from a second vision. On one occasion, when I was last in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold buildings rising story after story toward heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and builders. Higher and still higher these buildings arose, and in them the most costly materials were used. I thought, oh, that those who were investing their means could see the course as God sees it. They're piling up these magnificent buildings, but how foolish in the sight of the ruler of the universe. The next scene I passed saw before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stop the destruction. Now, I see that my time is all gone, but I ask this question, how could she possibly know all these things before they happened? And we'll have to close at this. But we know, don't we? There is a God in heaven, as Gabriel, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And she said this in 1904, the first one in 1906, just about 100 years. The 9/11 happened in 2001, so it was about 100 years in advance. I thought I'd leave my contact information with you. I said earlier that I can't stay after this talk now because we have to catch a plane. And I'm sorry I'll miss the chance to chat with you maybe at lunch and so forth. You're wonderful people, and I enjoy chatting. But I don't want to miss that plane. But you could call me on the phone or write me an email, and feel free to do that.